Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome once again. It is always great to be together to praise the Lord, to connect with one another, and to explore God's Word together. And as most of you know, we have been working our way, just started a few weeks ago, working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of his foundational sermon that we find in the Gospels to tell us a lot about Jesus' view on life, what he's calling us to. And today, before jumping into the Bible text, I want to begin with a few observations and questions for us to consider. So, have you ever noticed how often brute force and aggression are at the root of our attempts in this world to really get things done? That moving things forward is often the result of somebody pushing through to make sure that their agenda gets done. Have you ever noticed how often leadership is associated with having a strong personality and the ability to get results? Or how often we choose leaders because we believe that they can push through opposition and do the things we want them to do. We're going to get things done. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people about leadership, and we talk about how difficult it is to work with people. It's just easy if I do it myself, right? We don't want to have to wait for people. We're just going to get it done. And so we tend to choose leaders who can push through all that. Or have you yourself ever resorted to making demands of people to make sure that they do what you want them to do or what you need to get done? Insisting that they must do what you say they should do. I see this kind of attitude as a fairly standard way of thinking about what it takes to really move forward in our world, to lead, and even to teach. It's a common idea that we must get people to do what we want them to do. I met this attitude as a soccer coach many, many different ways. I was told that a good coach is expected to yell at their players all the time. People on the other side of the field ought to hear me yelling at the kids on the field, especially when they have screwed up. I need to let them know that they have failed my expectations, and that should be met with harsh punishments to drill into them the lessons I want them to learn. That's what I was told a good coach should do in many different ways. The focus is on my expectations and making sure that they follow through. We wrestle this as we work with teens in Treehouse. We just talked about this the other night, didn't we? Teens are at a stage of life where they are often testing limits. They're looking for ways to express themselves. They come to us in Treehouse from a wide variety of backgrounds. We don't always like the things that they say and do. And we wrestle a little bit with what to do with that. And there's a temptation to set hard limits on their behavior and set hard boundaries and demand obedience. The goal becomes conformity to what pleases us in order to teach them respect for authority. At the root of that is demand, force, expect. That's the way our world works. It shows up all the time in parent-child relationships in similar ways. Parents demand that kids act in certain ways because parents are exasperated. Kids can be challenging. So just, what do we say? Do what I say, not as I do. Or the kid asks why, what's the answer? Because I said so, right? It is a terrible answer, but that's the way of the world, isn't it? Right? And what happens is those kids grow up doing the same thing. They may rebel against their parents' ways, but they have their own ways that they're going to enforce on their kids. Be quiet until they get to do their own thing. You see this in all kinds of civic and political leaders. Most of the world's leaders throughout history have been dictators who place tight controls on what people are allowed to do, and they are quick to stamp out any opposition to their own power and way of thinking. And here in our nation, we tend to reward such behavior by electing people that we believe will push through and even crush the opposition in order to do the things that we want to see them get done. again, the focus is on what we want, and we're going to make sure it happens. We're going to do whatever it takes to make sure those goals are met. We even see this trend in church leadership in recent generations. I just listened to a report this week about the fact that there have been many people in recent years chosen for church leadership on their ability to make churches grow, to get everyone on the same page, to execute a strong vision to transform the culture. Leadership is equated with having a strong will and forceful personality. And the report pointed out that many of the things that these leaders, many of these leaders have had huge Christian character flaws. But those flaws were overlooked for their ability to get things done. But the people who worked most closely with the leaders, with those leaders, report feeling traumatized in their roles. And the report says, what are we doing? So that fact, that feeling of being traumatized by these leaders is what often goes along with this kind of approach that I'm talking about. The people on the receiving end of the forceful approach are hurt by it. Kids grow up not knowing how to make choices on their own. They only know that if they do the wrong thing, they will be punished for disobeying the rules. Whereas we talked about, until they don't have to follow the rules, and then they go their own way and start enforcing their own set of rules. Civic engagement becomes an endless cycle of conflict between people who care very little for one another. Brute force and aggression, though, they seem to work well. They get things done. In the short term, they accomplish what we want. We can point to all kinds of great successes, organizations that have been built on this kind of leadership. But ultimately, it leaves a wake of broken relationships, bitterness, and ongoing conflict. So with that in mind, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Can't we all relate to these examples in one way or another? Who among us hasn't resorted to forceful demands at one point or another, demanding our way? The problem isn't just out there for us to point fingers at and say, there's a problem with the world. No, the problem is in here. It's with us. And this is the essence of sin, really. It's a human problem. And there's always reasons for it. I know it. I've resorted to those reasons myself at times. We had to do it. It was the only way to get things done. Some things would have gone terribly wrong if I hadn't stepped in and made people do things the way I wanted it done. People would have gotten hurt. It was the only way to handle the situation. Sometimes we say my emotions got the better of me, and I couldn't stop myself. Or I've heard, you just don't understand, Pastor. This is the way things are done. And of course, you're right. It is the way things are done. This is the way of the world. This is the way the world works. Force, aggression, demands. That's how we get things done. But this is a good moment for us to just come to God with open and honest hearts, to set aside all those reasons and remember the radical change of heart and mind that Jesus calls us to without condemnation. It's a moment to recognize our absolute spiritual poverty, and that trying to force our way in the world is not the path God wants us to take. But we continue to take that path without going to Him and without surrendering to Him. We continue to sin. We are incapable of stopping this on our own. And this brings us back to Jesus' first principle in the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit will come into the kingdom of God. We begin again at that principle. Let us humble ourselves and admit our need for Him, that we cannot live the way He calls us to without Him. We will continue to follow the way of the world. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom in God. When you admit to your spiritual poverty, when we stop making excuses and say, yes, Lord, I have done this and I continue to do it. Sometimes I even want to do it, Lord. but I know that's not what you want. When we reach that point, when we admit it to God, and we lay our lives down at his feet and surrender to him, we can move forward into the next of Jesus' Beatitudes that we'll look at today. So, with all that intro in mind, let's open up to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 5. That's where we're going to focus today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I'll give you just a moment to find that. So again, Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. Verse 1 says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began teaching them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.'" Blessed are the meek. So in direct opposition to the way so much of the world operates, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness gets a bad name in our world today. Meekness is not weakness. It is not giving up. It is not giving in and allowing everyone to do what they want. Meekness is understood as strength under control. Strength under control. A meek person can have plenty of strength and power, but they place those in submission to God. A meek person recognizes that their own will and desires are often self-centered and they don't accomplish God's greater purposes. So they've come to that place in their life where they've laid themselves down before God and they have learned to trust God to work through obstacles in their lives. They have learned to trust God to provide alternate paths than what they can envision. They've learned that respect is something to be earned. You can't force it on people. It comes through things like mutual trust, collaboration, a lot of patience, and a lot of love. Jesus himself is our greatest example of what meekness looks like. The Apostle Paul begins the second chapter of the book of Philippians with an appeal to be Christ-like. So I want to take a look at that for a little bit now, too. Open up to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin right at the beginning of that passage. Philippians chapter 2. Just a little ways past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Philippians 2, we're going to read the first four verses to begin with. So Paul says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's just pause there, because Paul is calling us to do something very difficult in those passages. He's basically saying, put yourself aside, consider others first. It doesn't feel very good in our world. It feels like letting people get away with stuff. We can see, we talked about the sinfulness of the world. We talked about all the things that we see happening around us. And we're just going to say, we're going to put that first. We're going to let others, we're going to consider their interests first. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He points to Jesus as our example to follow. Starting in verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's consider what Paul is saying here. He says that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus is the physical embodiment of God. He existed from the beginning. He has all the power and capability of God. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus being tempted by Satan after he was baptized. And just consider the ways that Satan tempted him. Matthew 4, 3, you can follow along if you like. I'm going to read from my notes. But Matthew 4, 3, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Of course, Jesus responded saying that man doesn't live on bread alone, but consider what he's calling on Jesus to do and what he knows Jesus could do. He commands stones to turn to bread. Jesus could exert power over creation itself. He could, but he didn't. He chose to submit himself instead to the Lord and spent 40 days in the desert without food or water. Matthew 4, 5, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and told himself to throw himself down so the angels would come to protect him. Jesus could have done that, could have called on all kinds of angelic beings to protect himself. But he said, "You should not put the Lord God to the test." He submitted himself to God the Father. And then finally, Satan tempted Jesus to rule over all the nations. The only thing he had to do was submit to Satan, bow down to him. Jesus could have exerted his own power to force obedience on all people. In fact, this is what some of Jesus' disciples thought he came to do. They thought Jesus was here to conquer, to rule over Israel, to take over the Romans and send them out, to free them from oppression, basically to exert his own power over the people and take control. That's what they thought Jesus was here to do, to follow the way of the world. Jesus is going to accomplish our agenda for us. He's going to free us the way we want to be freed. And all he has to do is exert his power to do it. Jesus could have done it. He could have. But instead, Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant by being born into human flesh. He surrendered his will to the will of God the Father. He surrendered his will out of love for all of us, putting our needs before his own desires. He did not come demanding that we all submit to God, but rather he gave his life so that we can all receive the fellowship of the Lord. We could receive forgiveness. We could maybe be pure. We could be welcomed into the presence of God because Jesus submitted himself. This is the picture of meekness, strength under control. And look at the reward Jesus gained. Paul says, again, going back to verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus truly did inherit all of heaven and earth. Through his meekness, he conquered death itself. This is strength under control. So how do we respond to this call to be meek, to the example that Jesus has set? And I got to tell you, from my perspective, so many, many Christians today have chosen the path of force and aggression without really even thinking about it. It just seems like the right way to do it's the right thing to do. It's the way we get things done. We want to enforce our will or what we think is God's will on other people. And we will try to wage war with this culture in order to defend the faith. But do we really think God depends on us to save his church? I was told early in ministry that it would depend on people like me leading the church in order to save Christianity. Because we're just one generation from dying out. And that really struck me. I'm like, wait, what? Are you saying that God depends on me, depends on us to save the faith? Yeah, no kidding. Are we in trouble? And it was a very American-centered idea, because when you look at the faith around the world where Christianity has diminished in influence in the United States, it has exploded in other places around the world. And even if it does diminish here, God always maintains a faithful remnant of people. God does that, not us. God doesn't need us to defend anything for him. Do we think that God wants us to conquer the world for him? To force obedience to him on people? To make sure people behave the right way? Is that really what the gospel's about? About getting people to behave? I've heard that from plenty of people. That's the way Christianity comes across. Do we really think we must enforce our will upon people to make sure they live properly? That would make us Pharisees, the people judged. I remember I get to this point in my message, I remember a statement that Wendy has made many times, that there are no vacancies, or the Holy Spirit has no vacancies. Is that how you say it? The Trinity. The Trinity has no vacancies. God is not inviting us to be part of his Trinity. He has it covered. He is more than capable. He invites us to be part of his work. He gives us a role, but he is the authority. He doesn't need us to force anything on anyone. Another interview I listened to this week, I was just amazed to listen to. A pastor in Portland, Oregon, was reporting how many young people, like 20-some people, are coming to his church because God is speaking to them directly about a need, that God is drawing them. It's not Christians doing it. It's not the events that they hold. It's not their church that's doing anything. These people are just showing up and saying, God is calling. God spoke to me and said, I need to be here. I'm amazed how many times I have seen God work in people's lives apart from my efforts or apart from any other Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just sit back and let God do it all. God calls us to do his work. God calls us to be engaged in sharing his gospel, but he doesn't need us, and he doesn't need us to force it on anyone. Meekness is the most powerful spiritual counterpunch to the world's aggression. Remember, meekness is not weakness, it's not passivity. Meekness is actively trusting in the Holy Spirit to enact God's will and to change lives. And that's far more effective than any human-centered agenda. Meekness is trusting God. And it keeps us in a state of having our own hearts and minds open to what God's going to do, and open, honestly, to learning from other people as we consider their needs. So the instinct to control is something that God calls on us to let go of. And that is challenging. It is hard to admit that it's not our role to control. There are plenty of places in life where we feel that that is our role, that we're supposed to control the situation. It feels as though you're allowing people to get away with things. They're just going to walk all over you and do whatever they want. It calls on us to find alternate ways to interact with people, to focus on something greater than just the need that's in front of us at the moment. It calls on us to work with others. And that takes longer than simply doing it your own way. It is hard. I admit it is difficult. Sometimes feels impossible. But that is the path that builds connection, that shows people who Christ is, that restores relationships, that heals the world. Jesus' way is the way of meekness, and the meek shall inherit the earth, he says. And that is both a present and a future promise. In the present, meekness leads to greater peace, joy, and contentment in life. It's the pathway off of cycles of endless argument and aggression. Meekness is where you find rest in your identity in Christ and in his presence with you in every situation. Paul writes in Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That peace that surpasses understanding is the result of living with meekness and dependence on God. Choosing to wait on God when it feels like we should be acting or speaking. Just waiting. Asking God. Trusting him. Again, not easy. Not at all easy. And we fail at it a lot, which is why we need him so much. The future promise of inheriting the earth is a promise of eternity with Jesus in the new creation. We have a promise of a rich inheritance with Christ when we submit our lives to God. 1 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." There is a promise of eternity, of this great, imperishable, and undefiled, and everlasting inheritance with Christ for those who are meek. So as we leave here today, let's take to heart Jesus' call to surrender to the Lord. Let's ask him to give us meek hearts and minds, to practice this in all the areas of our lives, in our homes, at our jobs, within our community, learning to trust God's ability and wisdom. Let us be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray, and then we'll close our time together with one more song. Lord, I just thank you for the example of Jesus that we have to look to. Such a profound strength that he exhibited through his meekness, even to the point of death. And Lord, we admit that we struggle with this. It feels like weakness. Yet we see your way. We know your way is best, Lord. And so I pray that you would work in all of us, Lord. We can't do this without you. We want to trust you. We ask you to wash over us with your Spirit. Teach us to live with that strength under control as your meek servants in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.